Good evening again. Delighted that you've come along to study the Word of God. I want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We will be looking each evening in Exodus or Numbers as we walk with the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. I asked for a directory of the church family here. So they gave me one. It wasn't really to take attendance, although that would be relatively easy in this assembly because everybody has their rented pew, and you daren't sit in their rented pew. I've already been caught and squeezed or something like that into the corner, so I wouldn't be in the wrong pew. I was going to what I usually do. Let me just let you in on how easy I'm letting you off this week. I daren't do it here, but I've done it other places. When we have a week of meetings, I ask people to sit in a different pew each night. You see that? Look at the shaking the head. That's why I'm not going to do it here. It's just too big a hurdle to do that. But the reason I do that is so that you will be forced to sit by somebody you don't usually sit with. And that way you'll get to know them a little better, and your circle of friends will be increased. But I realize I'm already up against a brick wall to even suggest that. Maybe I shouldn't have even told you that. But I remember doing that in an assembly up north, and there were five widow ladies sitting there, and I explained to them why I was doing that, and all five of them came like an army to me. At the end of the first meeting, no way were they going to move from their pew. So I'm letting you off. But should you want to do it, it would make it more difficult for me to take attendance because I wouldn't know whether you were there or not. Exodus chapter 13. We want to continue each evening to follow the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And we want to read a portion of chapter 13 this evening. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and there shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign upon thine head and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Verse 14, And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt. Verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ethem, in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Shall we join our hearts together in prayer? Our God and our Father, we offer you our thanks again for recording for us so accurately the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We thank you for reminding us, as you did this morning, of the great cost involved in redeeming your people Israel. We thank you that the cost for us and for them is exactly the same, the precious blood of your Lamb, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer you our thanks as we approach your word, that we have the assistance and guidance of your Holy Spirit to teach us all things and bring things to remembrance that you have taught us. We thank you that he is here to guide us into all truth. And we ask that our ears might be opened, our heart opened, our minds available to be taught. And we thank you for meeting with us as you promised you would, and blessing your word to our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The pilgrimage of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a remarkable picture of the sojourn of the believer from Egypt to Canaan, from the world into all the blessings and the enjoyment that is found in Christ. And we come this evening to look at God's provision for his people. And I want to very briefly look with you at not only the fact that God redeemed Israel, but that God also made provision for every need that they had. Since God did it for Israel, he is doing that same thing for us. In chapter 12, we find that the children of Israel were sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 13, we find they are sanctified to God, and their behavior is the sign of their sanctification. In chapter 14, we will find tomorrow evening that they are saved by believing God, and they are brought through the Red Sea. In chapter 15, we will find them satisfied in the glorious song of Moses and of the Lamb. This chapter is very important because it strikes the chord for us, reminding us that when God saves us, he also meets our needs. We could understand, if we were to read very carefully every detail of this Exodus, we would find that God promised and faithfully provided every need of the children of Israel. The Christians, the believer, the one who has put their faith and trust in Christ, must find themselves in exactly the same situation. God has promised to supply all of our needs. And that is a very, very important principle upon which we too can sojourn in this Christian life from Egypt to Canaan. We found, as we read through these chapters, that Israel came out of Egypt, but it was a much more difficult thing to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. Time and again, when they were faced with problems, they said to Moses and to Aaron and to God, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Take us back." If that was true of the children of Israel, I dare say it is true of us as well. There is the danger of wanting to go back. There is the hunger for the things of the world, even though God has delivered us from the land of our slavery. So this chapter begins to unfold for us what God gave to Israel. And I want to look at three or four things that God gave to Israel in this chapter and see how God has given to us exactly the same blessings. What we have in Christ, what we have through God, the children of Israel received as well. What God gave to Israel physically, we have received spiritually. What God required of Israel, God requires of us as well. First of all, God provided His government. At the beginning of their journey from Egypt to Canaan, the first thing God gave them was His government. Oh, you say, well, it was a long time before they came to Mount Sinai and God gave the law. That's true. But God's government was not, first of all, centered in the law. God's government was centered in the celebration of the Passover. That is where God began, and I think God wanted to end in His government. Israel's mind, Israel's heart, Israel's habit was to be centered in the celebration of the Passover. The basis of God's control and of God's government for Israel is, I have redeemed you. You are mine. It is clear from this passage on through the rest of the Old Testament that the children of Israel were God's possession. He bought them. He redeemed them. Both the New Testament as well as the Old clearly tells us that God's people are His because they have been redeemed. Israel was hopelessly enslaved in Egypt. Canaan lay before them, and their escape from Egypt was utterly impossible if God had not stepped in. There is no way they could have escaped. There is no way they could have saved themselves. And so it was imperative that God come to where Israel was and deliver them through a very, very powerful hand. Israel was redeemed, and in Exodus chapter 6, he says, I will redeem you. Now, redemption and redeeming and redeemer is a beautiful picture drawn from the beginning to the end of the Word of God. It means to buy back. It really has the idea of buying back and setting free. We are told that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And God's great plan of redemption is that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the slave market of sin. And there we were, enslaved in bondage, bowed down to the point of death. And Jesus Christ came. He paid the price for our redemption. And He set us free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This truth is fully expounded to us in the New Testament, but it's here in seed form. So God's government is centered in at least three or four things. First of all, a recognition of ownership. God says to Israel, you are mine. His government begins with ownership. Though it is a very simple government, it rests on the fact that He purchased them through the plan of the Passover. He said, if you take a lamb and you slay that lamb, you catch the blood, take some hyssop, which was a little bush, and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, close the door, enter in and close the door. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was God's plan. And by that plan, he purchased Israel. And God could say to all of those who came out of Egypt, you are mine. He doesn't take a theological education to look in the New Testament and say exactly the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. And that is true. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't belong to you. You belong to God. And you can do what you want with your possessions. It is not right for me to step in if you have a tree in your front yard, a beautiful tree, and you take the axe and you're going to cut it down. And I can't say, oh, don't do that. You say, that's my tree. I can do with my tree as I want. And it's true of ourselves. We are his by possession. He has bought us with the precious blood of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God writes upon us, mine. You are mine. And his government is summarized in that idea. You belong to me. Now that can have a remarkable effect upon each one of us as we look at the one who bought us, the one who saved us, the one who redeemed us and separated us from the land of Egypt. It could have a profound effect upon us if we dwelt upon that. Because if I belong to God, what I have belongs to God. What I can do belongs to God. And therefore not just my body, but my mind, my emotions, and my will, my capacities and abilities to serve the Lord or to carry on a business. My home belongs to God. My car belongs to God. My family belongs to God. And I must acknowledge that as I stand before all of God's blessing and say, naught have I gotten, but what I've received, grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. I belong to God. And his government is founded on his ownership, set apart to God. The second evidence of ownership is the removal of what is offensive to God. In verses 6 and 7, we find that leaven was to be removed from the houses while they celebrated the Passover. Each year for 7 days, they were to cleanse their house of all leaven. And leaven is always a symbol of evil. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the same lessons in the Gospels. When we read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's hypocrisy. And we are to do away with the hypocrisy of our life. One of the evidences that we belong to God and his government is controlling us is that leaven isn't a part of our life. There is a cleansing effect as God, through his word, searches us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. And God expects me to walk through the halls of my mind and my heart and my soul and be cleansed of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In Mark chapter 8, again we have the leaven of Herod. If the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, the leaven of Herod is worldliness. And I dare say that we have that same problem. It is the world that creeps into our life so quietly, but so strongly, and the tentacles gather around us and seems to control and squash out the spiritual development of our lives. Today, God's government demands the same cleansing. And he says to us that we are to purge out the old leaven because Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. So we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 7. So you see, the celebration of the Passover and the cleansing is a part of God's government. Our ownership, removal of that which is offensive, and then thirdly, a third evidence that God's government has been placed upon us is the remembrance and the observance of the Passover. Both Judaism and Christianity have as central to their experience the celebration of their salvation. For the children of Israel, it was to be an annual celebration of the Passover. We have discussed it this morning. That which took place when they experienced the Exodus, that which was foundational to their departure, was to be a continual remembrance, so that every year, the first month, the 10th day of the month, a lamb was taken, and for 4 days or 3 days, that lamb was to be examined, and then on the 14th day, that lamb was to be killed, and the lamb was to be eaten and to be enjoyed. Is it any different with us? It is, only in the sense that our celebration is, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And so the foundation for the establishment of the nation of Israel is the Passover. The foundation for the establishment of the church is the work of the cross, which we remember in the Lord's Supper. And I can't help but think that the church has failed as much as Israel failed. We have but 7 celebrations of the Passover in the history of Israel. Out of hundreds and hundreds of years, we only have 7 recorded celebrations of the Passover. And if it is for us to do it as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, should we not be thrilled with the opportunity of celebrating the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, if not oftener? Well, you say, oftener? Yes. Why should we not remember the greatness of that sacrifice, the blessings that we have in Christ? It should be a time of joy. And we should be thrilled with the privilege of gathering with God's people and celebrating the foundation stone of our salvation. The command is so simple, isn't it? For Israel, regular annual celebration of the Passover. A lamb, a few days. The family gathers together. The children ask, why are we doing this? And the wonderful opportunity for the parents to explain, we were slaves, but God delivered us. Is it any different for us to come once a week as the elders of the local church design, and as the scripture gives us an example, the habitual occupation of the great deliverance that God gave to us? We should be thrilled with the celebration of the Passover. In chapter 12, verses 25 and 42, we are told it is a practice. It is a practice that is to continue throughout their generations forever. And the children of Israel should still be doing that. But today, when they come to the Passover, there is no lamb, there's just a bone. And it shows the emptiness and the failure of the children of Israel as they look on that bone, as the Orthodox Jew celebrates the Passover today. Each year the nation, by family, was to celebrate, but they miserably failed. Verse 42 of chapter 12 says, it is a day much to be remembered. It is a night much to be remembered. Is it not for us? Is it not an occasion much to be remembered? And so there is the practice. Who are the participants in this celebration which shows his government? The people he saved. In verse 42 again of chapter 12, it is the children of Israel. Those he has redeemed out of the hand of the Egyptian, out of the hand of Pharaoh, by a strong arm, by an outstretched hand. God had redeemed these people and the nation by their families. But what about the passing stranger? We're told that the passing stranger, in verse 48, he also was to be brought in if he has been circumcised. That is the sign of ownership, isn't it? Now, I don't know what it happens in your family, but I know on many occasions you have a visitor come, so I can't go to the Lord's Supper. I've got visitors. According to this book, and according to this picture, if you have visitors, they should come with you to the celebration if they are members of the family of God. It's not a place for the lost. It's not a place for those who reject God. There were to be no strangers and no unbelievers, but the passing stranger, if circumcised, if having the seal of ownership, they too were to celebrate. In verse 44, we find that the purchased slave was also to be there at the celebration of the Passover. The bought slave. Why is it that this man belongs? Why is it that this family? Because he's purchased. And again, God unfolds for us that beautiful picture that we are slaves purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And we belong at the celebration with God's people. No hired servant was to be there. No foreigner. And it is symbolic to us that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, those that have the stamp of ownership, and God controls and brings to us the government that is so important for us as His children. And so you see, before the law was even given, before God ever stood on Sinai and said, "This do and thou shalt live," He gave to them the government, and that government was centered in the Lord, the Passover. Another purpose of the Passover was to overcome forgetfulness. The enjoyment of the land, partaking of the pomegranates and the olives, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that would produce crops like they had never seen before, and the prosperity and affluence of the land of Canaan, they would say, "Well, why should we celebrate the Passover?" Same thing takes place in the church. We experience the prosperity. We experience the affluence. We lay in our bed or whatever and find it difficult to gather with God's people. The enjoyment of all that God is and all that God has given, it is possible for us to forget. It was a day and night much to be remembrance, and our purpose in gathering at the Lord's Supper under the government of God is because we have a very poor memory. We can't remember, and therefore we look on the emblems, and they jog our mind into the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made. In verses 9 and 16, we have the realization of our obligation. And in this particular picture, we are told in these verses that Israel was to take the summary of their responsibility regarding the Passover. And they were to carry this as a reminder. It was to go with them. The translators call them phylacteries. And if you watch the news and you see the Jewish, the Orthodox Jew at the Wailing Wall, you will see that on their arm they will have a little box and or a ribbon wrapped around. They will have a box between their eyes. And they have literally taken the text in Exodus chapter 13, and they have taken a little bit of the law, written it out by hand, put it in a box and put it between their eyes. They have done the same thing. They've taken a little box and put in a few lines of the Ten Commandments and put that on their hand. And they say, "Now we're doing what God wants." That's not what God was after. God was saying, "I want these principles and these ideas, this remembrance I want that to be in your mind. I want it to affect what your hand does. I want it to affect where your feet go. It is a remembrance, a continual reminder of the deliverance that you have experienced when you came out of Egypt. It is a day, a night, much to be remembered. And God's government is to be before my eyes all the time. I am His. I belong to Him. He can order me and tell me what to do. I should be occupied with that great sacrifice that was accomplished on Calvary's cross. Surely this teaches us that the works of my hands, the occupation of my mind, is to be continually with who the Lord Jesus Christ is and with what He has done. It is so easy to be occupied with other things. Not only did God provide government, but He also provided a guarantee. Look at verses 3 through 5. God says to us in verses 3 through 5 of Exodus chapter 13, I am bringing you out that I might bring you in. And I am thrilled that God said again and again and again, I have brought you out that I might bring you in. God never intended for Israel to wander around in the wilderness for 38 years. God said, I have brought you out that I might bring you in. Time after time after time, God said, I have brought you out that I might bring you in. It is God's guarantee to us. He has brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage to the world and Satan and self. And He says, I want to bring you into all the enjoyment that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have brought you out that I might bring you in. And if we had time to look further ahead, we would find Israel at the land of Canaan. And they say, I don't want to go in. The giants are there and we are like grasshoppers. We are not going in. They believed in a God who could take them out, but they didn't believe in a God who could take them in. And it is so characteristic of the church today. They believe in a God who can save them from sin, but they don't believe in a God who can care for them moment by moment, day by day. And so God gave them this guarantee. Their deliverance? Yes, absolute. Out of the land of Egypt. And we find their destination to bring them into the land of Canaan. What is Canaan? Canaan is a picture to us of all the blessings and beauties that are found in Christ. The mountains of His strength, the valleys of His humility, the springs of water that are eternal, springing up into everlasting life. The rich pomegranates and the dates, the olives, all those things that we feast upon are the beauties and the blessings that are found in Christ. Number three, another provision of God was His grace. In chapters 12, verses 35 and 36, we are told that the children of Israel were to go around from house to house just before the Passover, and they were to borrow. We have in our King James the word borrow, but it really is the word asked. And they gladly gave. And the riches that Israel went out of Egypt with was a result of God giving favor to the children of Israel in the eyes of the Egyptians. For 430 years, they had worked as slaves without any pay, and now God was going to pay them. As someone said, God doesn't pay in the end of the week, but in the end, He pays. And so God gave them favor. And He gave them the riches of Egypt in order that they might receive pay for their work, but also that they might receive what they needed for worship. Because those riches that they took out of Egypt in a few months from now, they would be at Sinai. And God would say, build a tabernacle, thus and so, this size and this measurement and these colors. And Israel says, oh, we've got those things. And there was a great offering taken up from the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai. And they gave so much of the resources that they brought out of Egypt, that there was too much. And Moses had to say, wait a minute, quit giving. I don't know that that's ever happened in the church. But that's what happened. And the resources that they brought out of Egypt were their means of giving back to God. Isn't that true of you? You go out into the world tomorrow and you ply your trade, you carry on your business, and you get the world's resources. For what? So that you can worship and you can give God His portion. It's exactly the same thing here. God gives you those resources so you can worship Him and give to Him. And then fourthly, there is His guidance. And we should spend an hour on this, but look at verses 21 and 22. You know the story, the Shekinah glory. God's provision for guidance. What a thrilling story it is of this cloud of fire by night and cloud by day. And we are introduced here to the greatest demonstration of God's presence outside of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Israel could look at the cloud and they would have the knowledge of His presence. They never had to ask the Lord to be with them. He was. But we do. And He is. We fail like Israel failed. And we ask the Lord to be with us. There was a fire in the night, which diffused the darkness and spread its light across them all night to warm them in that cold desert. And during the daytime, when the sun arose with its searing heat, there was the air conditioning cloud above them, and it was the presence of God. Is God less with you today than He was with the children of Israel so many hundreds of years ago? He's closer to you than He was to them. And so the knowledge of His presence, the knowledge of His providence. They could look up and see the cloud and say, yes, God is superintending the affairs of our life, and nothing will come into our life except by God's permission or by God's direction. And the cloud, the pillar of fire by day, the pillar of fire by night. We also find out that that guidance provided the direction for them as to how they were to go. It wasn't the near way, as verse 17 says. It was not the nicest way, as verse 18 says. And it was not the natural way, but it was God's plan. And we could look at guidance in your life and guidance in my life, and we would find exactly the same parallel. God doesn't always choose for us the nearest path. He doesn't always choose for us the nicest path. He doesn't always choose for us the natural path. But because God is with us, and He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake us, we can claim God's presence and know that no matter what comes into our life, it is the superintendence and the providence of God. If it's ill health, it has come by God's permission. If it's difficulty in trial, on the job, or in school, it is by God's permission. If it involves financial reverses and the collapse of the economy, don't worry, God is still in control. And the cloud above and the fire around them reminded them of exactly the same thing. Fourthly, the pillar of cloud reminded them of His promises. I will go before you. There is no place you can go that God has not already gone. He is the author or the file leader. So that where you go, He has been. You have the guide. And if you have the guide, you obviously have His guidance. And so guidance is not a problem in the Christian life, if we examine it from the light of the Word of God. And yet we hear Christians pleading with God for guidance. It would be like some Israelite standing under the cloud, gazing up at that glorious cloud and say, oh Lord, guide me. The problem is not guidance. The problem is following the cloud. our guidance is just as clear as the guidance of the children of Israel. And that guidance would also help them learn God's purpose for them. What was God's purpose? To take them out, that he might bring them in. And in that great purpose was not just salvation. His purpose was to teach them and train them and develop them and prepare them for enjoying the land of Canaan. Do you see all that God... Well, we haven't begun. We've just touched the surface. We've just touched the hem of his garment. Because the provision of God for his people is absolutely adequate. There is nothing that you and I need that God has not already promised he will supply. But my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. His government? Yes. His graces? Yes. His gifts? His guidance? These are things that we have in Christ as Israel had in the land of Canaan. And what do you say when you have such wonderful provision? You say, thank you. And the expression of thanks is an exercise in faith. And so our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving as we enter into a new week with all of these resources given to us by our faithful God. Shall we give thanks together? Our God and our Father, we offer you our thanks for all that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel as we contemplate the children of Israel on their way from Egypt to Canaan, enjoying all of these blessings, and yet still mumbling and grumbling, still murmuring and groaning. Father, we find our own heart responding in the same way. We thank you for giving us that government that is founded in that beautiful celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection and coming again. We thank you for his guarantee that he has brought us out in order that he might bring us in to all the glorious liberty of the children that you have bought. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your guidance in our life. And may we, during this coming week, as we contemplate more and more these provisions, may our hearts grow in thanksgiving. May our Christian life become more evident that we belong to you and that we are walking in the path of your choice. We offer you our thanks for meeting with us, for reminding us of these resources and treasures that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hearts grow under your instruction. We offer you our thanks in the name